Last week, we contemplated chapter 3, the center of Lamentations, and considered its glimmers of hope. But this week, we're plunged back into the horrors of a city under siege. By way of review, the Book of Lamentations describes the fall of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, in 586 BC. The final destruction of the city came after a long period of suffering. First, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and destroyed its towns and villages. Archaeology reveals that about 80% of the towns and villages of Judah were destroyed or abandoned during the Babylonian invasion. And then after destroying the towns and villages, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. And for 18 months, people were trapped in the city. And nobody could come in, nobody could go out. And of course, then all of their food ran out and they starved to death and disease was rampant. While the first two chapters of Lamentations describe the physical destruction of the city, of Judah and Jerusalem, the destruction of the roads and the gateways and the strongholds and the altar, chapter 4 describes the suffering of the people in Jerusalem in gruesome detail. Chapter 4 begins with the word echa, meaning how. In fact, chapters 1, 2, and 4 all begin with echa, and the title of the book is echa in Hebrew, how. So why echa? Well, echa is both an exclamation and a question. Christopher Wright says, no English word quite captures echa, although the word alas comes close. The common rendering is how, as in how the gold has lost its luster, like an exclamation. That treats it as an exclamation, but the word also has an element of questioning. So how, why? It carries a sense of how can this possibly have happened? This is a baffled pain, astonished suffering. Echa expresses the idea of impossibility, of complete and total disorientation. And so the first verse of chapter 4 begins, how, Echa, could the gold become dark, the fine gold become dull? How indeed? The poet knows as well as we do that in fact pure gold does not corrode or lose its shine. In essence, he's saying something like, how has the water stopped being wet? It just doesn't. How could the people of Zion, described in verse 2 as the ones as precious as their weight in gold, how can they now be considered worthless like shards of broken pottery? This is absurd. And then the poet continues to describe the absurdity in verse 3. Even jackals offer their breast to nurse their cubs, but the daughters of my people have become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. I went on such a fun rabbit trail this week with jackals and ostriches. It was so good. It was so good. So at first, the imagery was lost on me because I'm not familiar with jackals. And my only experience of ostriches has been in zoos, and they seem perfectly pleasant there. But in the Bible, jackals are associated with isolation, with ruined cities, and with the howling of people in grief. So, for example, in Job 30, verse 29, Job describes his isolation and loneliness by likening himself to a jackal. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. And then in Isaiah 34, the destruction of Edom is foretold using the imagery of jackals. Thorns will grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. And then in Micah 1, the poet responds to the destruction of Samaria by comparing himself to a howling jackal. For this I will lament and wail. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. So these animals are considered to be mourning creatures. They were not beloved. They were wild animals that lived in desolate places, in the wilderness, outside of the human domain. Jackals were not famed for their tender qualities, yet according to the poet, their mothering skills surpassed those of the desperate women of Jerusalem during the siege. In verse 3, when the poet says, even jackals offer the breast to nurse their cubs, the implication is these wild creatures nurse their children, but the women of Jerusalem cannot do even this. What's more, not only are the mothers unable to nurse their young, but they have become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. And ostriches are described as neglectful and unloving mothers in Job 39. So in Job 39, it says, the ostrich leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. So the siege, with its starvation and desperation and disease, has driven mothers to unnatural and callous behavior. Even the jackals and the ostriches are better able to take care of their young. This is absurd. How can this be? In verse 5, the poet continues to describe how Jerusalem has been turned upside down. Those who ate delicacies are made desolate in the streets. Those nurtured in crimson now embrace ash heaps. In the ancient Near East, as well as today, those who are wealthy can afford the best food and the best clothing. And crimson or purple, I really don't know why there's translation difficulty there, but apparently, like, my dictionary says crimson. The TNIV has purple. Either way, it doesn't really matter what color it was. What matters is that it was the most expensive dye in the ancient world. And so only the wealthiest and most powerful people could afford clothing of that color. And it was associated with princes, with royalty. And so nurtured in crimson refers to a person who has been privileged from birth, always dressed in this finery. And so this is yet another reversal of fortunes that the people have experienced. Those who were worth their weight in gold are now deemed worthless as broken pottery. Once nurturing mothers are now less nurturing than jackals and as cruel as ostriches. And those who were rich are now clinging to the ash heaps. But the reference to the ash heap speaks not only to the destitution of the people and the reversal of their fortune. It also implies a change in the attitude of God. Because God is known for raising people out of the ashes, not casting them down. So Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 says that God raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. Likewise, in Psalm 113, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. So whereas in those passages, God takes the destitute out of the ash heap and bestows them with honor, in Lamentations 4:5, the honored and wealthy have been cast down from powerful places and reduced to the ash heap. And this is not typical of God. So how can this be? Then, in the midst of the tragedy, the poet calls for rejoicing. So we jump down to verse 21, and in Hebrew, there's like a fun little word play. It's sisi v'simchi, so take delight and rejoice. There's no, like, I guess we could say take delight, delighting, something like that in English to capture the word play, but it just sounds weird in English. But the poet is not calling on Jerusalem to rejoice. He's calling on Jerusalem's enemies to take delight in Jerusalem's desperation. And this is where I went down rabbit hole number 2. So, take delight and rejoice, O daughter Edom, those living in the land of Uz. To you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and your nakedness uncovered. Laugh it up, says the poet. Drink it in. Enjoy it while you can, because your time is coming. The hostility between Edom and Israel goes all the way back to the time of the patriarchs, to the strife between Jacob and his brother Esau. So Genesis 25 tells the story of Jacob convincing Esau to exchange his birthright for a bowl of stew. To make matters worse, then in Genesis 27, Jacob tricks his dying and blind father into giving Jacob Esau's blessing. And then Genesis 32 tells the story of Jacob wrestling with God and being renamed Israel. And his 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. As for Esau, he became the father of the nation of Edom. And so the enmity between Edom and Israel is sown into their national identity. And the hostility between these nations spans for generations. So, for example, after the Exodus, Edom refused to allow the Israelites to travel through their land on the way to Canaan. And then, during the monarchy, when the Israelites did make it into Canaan, King Saul and King David defeated Edom. And Edom was subject to Judah until their king won their independence. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes along and invades Judah, Edom not only refuses to help Judah, but rejoiced in the downfall of Jerusalem. In Psalm 137, it says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.'" Edom was cheering the Babylonians on as they destroyed their brother nation. And Edom also took advantage of Jerusalem's downfall by going in and looting and taking some of their wealth. And they assisted Babylon in capturing Judah's people to take them into exile. In Obadiah, verse 10 and 11, God says to Edom, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots, you were just like one of them." And so in Lamentations 4:21, the poet tells Edom to enjoy it. Enjoy Jerusalem's destruction while they can, because God is righteous and will certainly remember Edom's callousness. Now, this brings us to a fraught topic. So far, I have managed to avoid all of the verses that call on God to punish Judah's enemies. But I would be remiss to neglect this aspect of the book altogether. Now, Lamentations 4, verses 21 and 22 do not directly call on God to punish Edom, but obviously the poet's happy that that's going to happen. And the poet does express this sentiment elsewhere. So, for example, in chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, Lady Zion cries out to God to bring justice to her enemies. She says, "See, O Lord, how distressed I am. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins." Then at the end of chapter 3, verses 64 to 66, the poet says, "Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts. May your curse be upon them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord." So what do we do with this language? I grew up in the church, and I was a studious kid, a very sort of brooding child. And so I have a lifetime of sermon consumption under my belt. And I have absorbed a number of messages about what to do with these verses. And one of the things that I've heard is that we just should not pray this way. We should not pray for God to judge our enemies. And the reason for this is usually Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." But I think this is easily misunderstood. So sometimes people think that Jesus is revising the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. Because throughout Matthew 5, Jesus quotes some part of Scripture and he says, "You have heard it said," and then he follows it with, "But I tell you." This "you have heard it said, but I say" pattern easily leads us to think that Jesus is somehow refuting or at least revising Old Testament passages and replacing them with his own teaching. And indeed, some people believe that that's what's happening there. But I don't. I don't think that's what Jesus was doing. Instead, I think Jesus was taking Old Testament teachings and bringing out the heart of the teachings. So you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you not to lust. This isn't a new idea. It's simply pointing out that the root of adultery is lust. Do you want to avoid adultery? Then don't even lust after someone. Do you want to avoid breaking your oath? Then don't make an oath in the first place. An eye for an eye is fair enough, but you're better off not taking revenge at all. Now, one of the ways that Matthew 5:43-45 differs from previous teachings is that while the scriptures do say, love your neighbor, they never say, hate your enemy. And surely Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that the scriptures do not say, hate your enemy. But clearly somebody was saying it, and so Jesus was correcting the teaching. And I bring this up because Christians get very squeamish when they see the psalmist calling on God to punish their enemies. Some people just write the Psalms off, deciding that the Old Testament is inferior to the New Testament, deciding it's somehow less inspired because of these unseemly passages. For my part, I think that's heretical. If we believe the Bible is inspired, then we believe all of it is inspired, even the parts that make us uncomfortable. And so when we pray for God to take note of our enemies and to act, we are following the example laid out for us in the scriptures. And sometimes I think, oh, we can't pray that thing because maybe God will do it. Well, I think God's good enough to say, oh, you want me to smite your enemies? No, I'm not going to do that. It's not like we're so powerful that we can force God to do something that's against God's own interest, right? So when we pray for God to see wickedness, to see the wickedness being visited upon innocent people, and we call on God to act, we are doing precisely what Jesus asked us to do. We are praying for those who persecute us. When we pray for God to repay our enemies for their wickedness, we are doing exactly what Romans 12:19 says. Do not take revenge yourself, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. And so I think we need to reclaim this practice of asking God to rise up against injustice. Our God does not give us license to take revenge. He does not give us license to take judgment into our own hands, but God does give us license to ask for God to take vengeance. And so I will close with a personal story. My faith grew leaps and bounds when I was a teenager. And during that time, I played saxophone on the worship team. And I had a mentor who I met with regularly to discuss my spiritual formation and my growth. And this mentor was the wife of our worship pastor. And I always just had a funny feeling about that worship pastor. There was just something about him that I just thought was off. But I loved his wife, and his wife was a wonderful mentor. Well, eventually it came out that our worship pastor was having an affair with one of our congregants. And I was so angry. I was also shaken because I looked up to my mentor so much, and I just thought, if that woman is so faithful and so good, and her husband can cheat on her, then there is no hope for the rest of us. And it really shook me, and I just could not understand how someone could do that to someone who is just so good. And in that time, I really struggled to forgive that pastor. And my anger and resentment were intense. And I knew this was a problem because I knew that Jesus said, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And I take that seriously. And so what I ended up doing was praying. And let me tell you, those prayers were not great. Those prayers were not pious, and they were not as graphic as some of the prayers in the psalm. But they were pretty intense. And in the process of praying for that pastor, who I certainly viewed as an enemy, God began to change me. And God challenged me to pray for God to forgive the pastor. And that seemed super weird to me because I had never been told to pray that God would forgive someone else. I always was just told to pray that God would forgive me. But I was convinced that this was what God was leading me to do. And so I would pray that God would forgive this pastor for cheating on my friend. And at first, I super hated praying that prayer. It was the most insincere praying you can imagine. Because the truth was, I just didn't want God to forgive him at all. He hurt my friend. He put our church in disarray. And I was just not interested in God forgiving him at all. But I prayed for God's forgiveness anyway. And throughout that time, I also prayed that God would forgive me for hating this guy. And I asked God for the ability to forgive him. And in the end, after several months of praying, God gave me the capacity to forgive him and to look on him with compassion rather than complete and utter contempt. And it wasn't the case that God snapped God's fingers and all of a sudden I had this change of heart. Instead, it was long and arduous, and God moved me from praying nasty prayers about that pastor to praying compassionate prayers for him. And so that movement from resentful and frankly not heartfelt prayer to honest, compassionate prayer took a really long time, but you have to start somewhere. So as we consider these difficult passages that call on God to bring justice, let's consider to our enemies and pray for them. Your kingdom come, your will be done, is no small, ineffectual prayer. That's serious business. And when God's kingdom comes and God's will is done and it is done completely, everything will be different. Can you pray with me? Holy God, we rely on your sovereignty and we choose to believe that no injustice escapes your notice. We believe that not even a bird falls to the ground without you noticing. Help us to see the many ways that you care for us. Give us the courage to be honest before you. Give us the courage to pray those prayers that are a bit embarrassing. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the suffering servant who was and is long awaited, our wounded healer. Amen.